As far as which banner book has had the greatest influence on my life, that's hard to say because I'm a banner junkie, just like you are. I'm a recovering banner alcoholic, I guess, or addiction, and I just love banner books. And I would have to say the one that really was first used in my life was A Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. At the time I picked it up, I was a card-carrying Arminian, and by the time I put it down, God used that book to transform my entire worldview and understanding of theology to be a God-centered theology. It is written in such a pastoral way and easy to take in, as it was a series of sermons preached by Thomas Watson through the Westminster Confession. The preface by Spurgeon at the beginning of the book is worth the price of the book itself, just for Spurgeon's preface, as he reminds us that Watson died in his prayer closet and went from glory to glory and may not have even known that he had died, as he just went from the presence of God to the presence of God. I can't think of a better way to die than to die in your prayer closet calling upon the name of the Lord. So A Body of Divinity has always been a precious treasure to me because it was essentially the key that unlocked a door that I originally thought was a closet and turned out to be a theological Aladdin's cave, just opening up really something of the height and depth and breadth and length of who God is and how God works with sinners. In fact, I'll never forget, after I came to embrace what Watson was teaching, which was what the scripture was teaching on the doctrine of election, I thought that was it. And I remember reading his chapter on providence and saying that God is sovereign in everything. And I remember just almost putting my hand over my mouth like Job and realizing I just need to be quiet for a while and take this in, because God is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger with each chapter that I'm reading. So I'm sure it's a book with which you are very familiar, but I would commend it to you again. My other two favorites are the Arnold Dallimore two-volume on George Whitefield. It just makes me want to get on the back of a horse and ride, and to go into public squares and say, I've come here today to talk to you about your soul. It puts the octane into the fuel tank to preach, just to read of Whitefield's passion and his piety and his drive. And also love Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray, which has helped me realize that to be a Calvinist and to be an evangelist fit perfectly together. And in fact, the only preacher, in my estimation, who plays with a full deck is a Calvinistic evangelist. He's the only one who holds all the cards and has the full counsel of God at his disposal. And that little book, I read at a time in my life when I needed that message so in my own pastoral ministry. So I would commend those to you. Well, it's a joy now to be able to minister the Word of God to you, and I consider it a great privilege to be here with you. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 5. I've been asked to speak on this subject, family life in a post-Christian world. And the New Testament has very little to say about the family, surprisingly. We have Colossians 3, we have 1 Peter 3, we have Ephesians 5 and 6, we have Jesus receiving the little children, we have 1 Corinthians 7 on divorce and remarriage, but Our selections are somewhat limited, and so this seems to me to be an obvious place for us to focus upon. So, family life in a post-Christian world. I want to begin by reading just some selected verses, and we will see how our time will go. I want to first read Ephesians 5, verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That we are living in a post-Christian world should be a blatantly obvious fact to every one of us who have any level of spiritual discernment. And just to document this point, as I left the house this morning, I picked up the current issue of World Magazine that is dated May 31st, 2014. As I flip through the first pages, there is clear documentation just from the current issue of World Magazine that we are living in such a post-Christian world. First issue that I saw, the first article, Gene Robinson, the first openly gay Episcopal bishop, announced that he is divorcing his husband, Mark Andrew. Robinson wrote that it comforted him to know that gay and lesbian couples are subject to the same hardships that afflict marriages between heterosexual couples. Close quote. The next article, City of Pasadena, California, the official for the city council on issued this. He suspended Eric Walsh when reports emerged that he called homosexuality a sin. They lost his job. And he said, "We don't tolerate this type of behavior, this type of thought." So this physician in Pasadena, California, has lost his job with the city for saying this. And one of the cable news stations here in our country, HGTV, decided to have a new television series that's supposed to air this October, in which twin brothers will flip houses. They'll buy a house, fix it up, and then sell it, and and flip it, and they are already 5 weeks into filming the show that will air this fall, when it was suddenly discovered that they actually support traditional marriage and that their father is pro-life. And so they have already canceled the show before it even started because he's simply pro-life. Another article, same-sex couples rush to Arkansas to apply for marriage license after an Arkansas judge struck down the state's 2004 same-sex marriage ban. And so now their homosexuals are flooding into Arkansas in order to quickly be married. And the judge, Chris Piazza, compared the case to the Supreme Court's decision to strike down interracial marriage bans in the 1960s. Arkansas Attorney General Dustin McDaniel plans to appeal the decision, even though he personally supports same-sex marriage. Right across the page is the case of U.S. Representative Daryl Issa, who just simply asked the question when one of the workers in the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency, is spending hours, someone working in the EPA, watching hardcore pornography. Issa simply asked the question, how much pornography would it take for an EPA employee to lose their job? Then there was an article on Monica Lewinsky. She's re-entered the news. And then an abortionist who was arrested, not because he committed abortions, but because he has raped a woman. And so it goes on and on. I've withheld others just because it is such poor taste to even begin the message. We would literally have to be an ostrich with our head in the sand to think that we are living in Mayberry anymore. The fact is, we have long passed the exit for post-Christian society here in the United States, and the same is true in Scotland and in England and all around the world, quite frankly. And what I have just read is little different than the secular culture of the first century in which the early church found itself. Human nature has not changed. In the first century, it was a day in which sexual promiscuity ran rampant, and the major cities boasted their pagan temples that were populated and filled with temple prostitutes, and the businessmen would reroute their travel to go through these major cities and to go into these temples. Eunuchs served as priests so as not to harm the women who worked there. Homosexuality was prevalent, just ask the church at Corinth. Immorality and adultery flourished. Divorce was easy to obtain and common, and husbands were demanding and demeaning. Women were degraded. Children were often abandoned or sold into slavery. Some men lived in polygamy and sired multiple children from multiple wives. And it was in such a godless culture that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ found itself, and church life in that secular culture was strong because the grace of God was strong. And as we now find ourselves in such a polluted cesspool of iniquity that is all around us, I want to remind us and to encourage us that our families can stand strong because of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God in our lives. If it played in Ephesus, it will play in your hometown. We find ourselves today in just such an hour. And I want us to look at this text and remind ourselves of what Paul said. It was so countercultural. It was so antithetical to the times. Nothing could have been more out of sync or more out of step. If Paul had gone door to door and surveyed the people of Ephesus and asked them, "What do you want in a church?" this is the last thing they would have said. John MacArthur once told me, he said, here's what you do. You go door to door, survey your neighborhood, find out what they want in a church, and give them the total opposite, because that would be what God would want. Now, the carnal mind will never want the things of the Lord. And so what we see here is really the total opposite of the world in which we live. I think we have an extraordinary opportunity for our families to stand out like lights in a dark night, that we're different from those who live on both sides of us, those in our church go to work with. We have a distinctly different standard and a distinctly different set of values. And we truly believe that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Well, I want us to look at this passage, and I want to set before you three truths. And I want to show you, I think, something of what Paul is saying. He obviously is speaking of the family unit in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and we'll arrive there. But to trace the stream, to trace the river upstream, really, before we can come to parenting, we actually have to address the marriage between a husband and a wife. And that, what we'll look at is in 22 to 33. But there must be something more, and that is found in verses 18 through 21. I want you to note first the necessity of being Spirit-filled in verses 18 through 21, and then we will look at the priority of loving our spouse, and then finally the ministry of leading our children. But it all begins here in chapter 5 and in verse 18, because no husband can love his wife, verse 25, as he is called upon to do, unless he is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And no father, in chapter 6, verse 4, can be this kind of a father to his children unless the reality of chapter 5 and verse 18 be true in his life. It's not hard to be a Christian husband and a Christian father. It's impossible. Apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit within our lives. And so let's begin with first the necessity of being Spirit-filled. Everything in family life begins here at this point. He begins by saying, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." In order to be a spiritual leader in the home, men, we must first be a spiritually minded man. We must be filled by the Holy Spirit of God. This word filled, plurao, means to be controlled by, to be dominated by, to be under the influence of. And the concept here is not of an empty glass being filled with water as though we receive more of the Holy Spirit. And the idea, to the contrary, is more like a hand in a glove, in which the hand in the glove totally controls the glove. And the issue is not for us to have more of the Holy Spirit. The issue is for the Holy Spirit to have more of us. It's not as if we have lived up to the infinite power and genius of the Holy Spirit and we've maxed out at the level that we have received. We need some more. No, the reality is we need to submit and surrender our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to be saturated with the Word of God and to be pursuing holiness and to be dominated and to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. There is an intentional contrast here in verse 18 between the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse. He begins with the negative, do not get drunk with wine. Then he gives the positive, but be filled with the Spirit. Why would he make this comparison? And the reason is, to be drunk with wine is much like being filled by the Spirit. In that, in both instances, the one who is either drunk or the one who is filled with the Spirit is under the influence. He is under an external power that is now internal. And in both cases, that person begins to talk in a way he does not normally talk. And he begins to act in a way he does not normally act. I've been in places where people have been drunk and the tiniest, little, scrumpiest man in the room wants to fight the whole hotel. And he suddenly is bold. And he suddenly is speaking up. And he suddenly now is acting in a totally different way while he is under the influence. And so it is with the man of God, the woman of God, when the indwelling Holy Spirit fills us, dominates us, controls us. That's how Luke uses the word in Luke chapter 6 and 5. Those who were filled with rage. They were dominated. They were overtaken with rage. And so, in order to be the spiritual leader in our homes, we must be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when he says, be filled with the Spirit, that is a command. Either we are filled with the Spirit or we are disobedient to God. It is in the present tense. Every moment of every day as we live our Christian lives, we are either walking according to the flesh or we are walking according to the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18 tells us. And we are commanded by God to be filled, not with, but by the Holy Spirit of God. So this is not an option. This is not a suggestion. We are to be always being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And this is a responsibility that is laid at every man's feet here tonight. He goes on to talk about the evidences of being filled with the Spirit, being dominated with the Spirit. He says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Verse 19 is a verse about worship. Now, there is a horizontal aspect and there is a vertical aspect. And there is first a horizontal aspect of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there is also a vertical aspect of singing with your heart to the Lord. Both dynamics are taking place. As we sang earlier here tonight, we were singing to the Lord. But it was also stimulating those who are around us and urging our own hearts to call upon the name of the Lord as we were speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A Spirit-filled father and a Spirit-filled husband will be a worshiping man. He will be a man who is God-focused, God-exalting. He will be living soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And it will just come flowing out of him. Now, his very vocabulary will be scriptural and biblical and the truth of God as he worships God vertically and as he is urging others horizontally. He goes on to say also, in verse 20, that a Spirit-filled man, verse 20, will be always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. His not only his actions, but his reactions to the situations and unfolding circumstances of life around him. He will be continually giving thanks to God. Now, this presupposes and necessitates a belief in the sovereignty of God over the affairs of life. It presupposes that one would have a firm understanding of the doctrine of providence. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that God causes all things to work together for our good, which is to conform us into the very image of Jesus Christ. A spirit-filled husband and a spirit-filled father will be giving thanks to God before his family, in the presence of his family, as the issues of life are unfolding before him. And that is a mark of a man who is under the dominance and under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. He is not grumbling. He is not complaining. He is not whining. He is not an angry old man. He is continually giving thanks to God because the person of the Holy Spirit of God is so at work in his life. Read the book of Philippians. Read a man in prison. Read a man who is chained to Roman soldiers. Read of a man who is contained for 2 years in that house arrest. And listen to a man say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." He is a man who is filled with the Spirit. Read about him in Acts chapter 16 as he is in prison and it is midnight. And he has just been beaten and whipped. And what is he doing? He is singing praises to God when that earthquake finally hit. That was Paul. He was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. He was walking on the sunny side of Hallelujah Avenue as he lived his Christian life. And if you asked him, "How are things going?" you would receive a vibrant, dynamic testimony of what God is doing in his life, even in the presence of obstacles and challenges and difficulties and prison cells and stocks and whippings. He was a man not under the circumstances. He was a man on top of the circumstances because he is filled with the Spirit of God. And then, verse 21, he will be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. A spirit-filled husband and a spirit-filled father will be a very humble man. He will not be running roughshod over the kids. He will not be overbearing. He will not be provoking them to anger, as chapter 6, verse 4 warns against. But there will be a gentle side to him in the midst of his firm discipline. There will be a submitting to the wife and the children in this sense. He is the leader, and she is hupotasso. She is to be in submission under him. But he will be considering their interests more important than his own. He will be giving his life away to them. This is really where family life has to begin. Not with a formula, but with a filling. Not with how-to techniques to be a better dad or to be a better husband, but a man who is dominated by God. A man of whom the indwelling Holy Spirit has filled him and has gripped him and is controlling him and is governing him and is empowering him and is energizing him. And there is no explanation for this man who is the point man in the house other than the reality of God in his life. And the longer we grow in the Lord and mature in the grace and knowledge of God, the more this reality and progressive sanctification becomes more and more evident in our lives. I can give testimony of my own father, who led me to Christ when I was a young boy in my bedroom, sitting on my bed and reading Bible stories to me. And as a young man, he led me to Christ. He was a very stern, strong disciplinarian, and I needed a lot of that. But as he grew in the Lord, and as he grew in his Christian walk, and in the latter years of his life, as he became more and more reformed and under the shadow of the sovereignty and the holiness of God, my father became sweeter and more humble and more giving and more gracious. And he lived out for me the reality all the way to his dying breath of what it is to be submitted and surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to be filled by the Spirit. I want to ask you tonight, do you sense this moment that you are under the domination of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells you? As you've come to this conference and we have left so many different competing circumstances behind in our churches and in our homes, and as we have fought the traffic and as we have been serving the Lord, are you filled by the Holy Spirit of God? I'm not asking this in a mystical type of experience, but are you saturated with a high view of God? Are you dominated with a passion to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind? And are you yielded to the Lord? Are you pursuing holiness? These are the evidences of the one who is filled by the Spirit. But let's continue. Not only the necessity of being Spirit-filled, and that's really where it begins. That's the beginning, I think, in this section of the flow. But second, I want you to note the priority of loving your wife. Only because of time, I'm going to fast forward to verse 25. Husbands, every husband, all husbands, no exemption to any Christian husband, love your wives. I want to say again, this is not hard. This is impossible to carry this out in the manner that Paul prescribes, that we would love her just as Christ also loved the church. We can only do this in the supernatural enablement of the grace of God by the Holy Spirit. You well know this word for love, agapeo, is the highest form of love, a godlike love. Like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you're well aware of eros, which means lust, a physical, and phileo means I like, but agapeo, I love unconditionally, a full commitment to seek the highest good of another person and to sacrificially give of yourself. Husbands, love your wives. It is the Lord who brought her into our lives. An excellent wife, who can find? Proverbs 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? It's a rhetorical question, the answer of which is no one. She is such a rare gem and jewel. An excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far greater than precious stones. The heart of her husband trusts in her for she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Proverbs 17 says, wealth and inheritance are from fathers, but an excellent wife is from the Lord. It is God, by his providential wisdom and arrangement of circumstances, who has brought her into our lives. When I met my wife, I could have never found her in a million trillion years. You could have given me a credit card with American Airlines, and I could have flown for the next decade looking. I could have never found her. And there she was, showing up in the Bible study that I was teaching, as the Lord moved her across the continent of North America and just brought her to me. She is God's gift to us men, a helpmate suitable, meaning she is tailor-made for us. She's not a suit off the rack that will have to be adjusted to fit us. No, God has taken our measurements. He has sized us up, and he has designed a woman who fits us perfectly. She's not perfect, but she's perfect for us. And this says we are to love her and to receive her as God's gift, just as Christ also loved the church. And this looks back to the cross, to the supreme exercise of love. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for a friend. In John 15, 13. And so God calls upon us to go to the nth degree to demonstrate our love for her, to do whatever is necessary within the will of God to provide for her and to protect her. This calls for, on our part, sacrificial love, selfless love, unreserved love. And please note, this says in verse 25, Jesus gave himself up for the church. His life was not taken. He gave it. In John 10, 17 and 18, he says, I have authority to lay down my life. No man has taken it from me. His blood was not spilt. It was poured out intentionally upon that cross. It was a volitional choice by our Lord to lay down his life for us, to give himself up. And so now, this is how we are to love our wives, with forethought, with intention, with purpose. We are to volitionally choose to give ourselves to this precious gift whom God has brought into our lives. In verse 26, so that, here is Jesus' purpose in giving himself up for us, and the parallel would be us to our wives, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus gave himself up that he might purge us and purify us and sanctify us and cleanse us. And so it is that we are to provide this kind of spiritual leadership for our wives, to be a true spiritual leader, to have her under the influence and the sound of the preaching of the Word of God, to be in a Bible teaching, Bible preaching church that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead her in worship and in prayer in the home, and to be continually applying the Word of God to her, that she might be sanctified and cleansed and pure. Verse 27, he continues this parallel, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The point is, verse 28, so husbands, it continues the parallel, ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. 1 + 1 = 1. The two become one flesh. And that is what he will tell us in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is God's design for our Christian marriage. In this post-Christian world, it is unity, oneness with our wives. Certainly, this speaks to oneness physically, the intimacy of the physical relationship reserved only for the husband-wife relationship. But it must go deeper than this. Surely included in this is an emotional oneness as well, to laugh together, to cry together, to hold one another up. When you're discouraged and when you're down in the ministry, for your wife to come alongside of you and to remind you of what you have preached yourself so many times, and to be a Barnabas-et to you and to encourage you in the things of the Lord. And when she is down and when she is discouraged, for you to come alongside and to lift her up emotionally, to have this mutual reciprocal relationship of encouragement. But it must go deeper. It's not enough just to have physical oneness. And it's not enough just to have emotional oneness if this is a true Christian union. There must be a spiritual oneness where we worship the Lord together. We pray together. We lift up our children to the Lord before His throne of grace together. We hold up one another spiritually. We minister and speak of the things of the Lord to one another. This is the ministry that we are to have with one another. Listen to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. In other words, two can do better than just one. It's a leverage principle. Two shoulders to the same plow, there'll be much more inertia than if it's just one shoulder. And verse 10 in Ecclesiastes 4, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. How important is our wife to our ministry? I think it would be virtually impossible for us to overestimate the stabilizing effect that our wife has in our ministry. I think of the time Martin Luther, in fact, just last week, I was in Germany, and I was in Wittenberg, preaching at the University of Wittenberg, and I went to Luther's house, and there in that house, Luther was subject to bouts of discouragement. Do you know anything like that? I do. And one time Luther was so down that Katie, his wife, said to him one morning at the breakfast table, "Who died?" As only a wife has permission to ask such a soul-searching question. And she said, "You're acting as if God has died." Well, that was the slap in the face that he needed. Just like you and I need that from time to time. I think of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his early years when He faced such opposition there in London, and he was under just extraordinary stress, and he came home one night feeling that the weight of the world was upon him. He came slithering into the bedroom, and he laid down on the bed, and he looked up at the ceiling, and his precious wife, Suzanne, had needle-stitched Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted." It just lifted his heart to the heights of heaven. One time I was run out of a church. I don't think any preacher is worth his salt unless he's been run out of at least one church. They must not have understood you. Calvin only lasted 2 years in Geneva. He was run out in 1538. Jonathan Edwards run out by a 90-10% vote. I remember before I resigned, before they could run me out, some sense of self-preservation, I remember being so discouraged. And I remember my wife saying to me, "We're not going to turn this church over to a bunch of rogues." Boy, that was a shot of adrenaline in me. I said, "Well, yeah, we're not going to." And how we need our helper suitable for us. This is a part of a family life, that in the valleys, in the difficult places of life, to have someone on their knees alongside of you and encouraging and lifting up. Men, do we truly love our wives tonight? Do we truly cherish and nourish them? Is there room for more sacrifice? Have we become too focused upon our books and upon our activities? By chance, as we've come to this conference tonight, have we taken our eye off of our precious wife? There's a final heading that I want to set before you in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the ministry of leading your children. I need to rather quickly pull this together. But the ministry of leading your children, there's a logical progression. There's a theological progression. There's an exegetical progression here from being filled with the Spirit to loving our wives, now to our children. And before we look at this, let me say the greatest thing you can do for your children is to love your wife. And the greatest thing you can do for your wife and for your children is for you to be filled by the Holy Spirit of God. But as we look at verses 1 through 4 in a summary fashion, I want to tell you four things that every father must do in leading his children. Number one, in verse 1, teach obedience. Notice he begins, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." If children must obey their parents, then it is clearly implied that parents will teach their children to obey them. Children here refers to both sons and daughters, and the word obey means literally to listen up, to hear, to pay attention, to give undivided attention with a view to doing what is required. Men, we must be teaching our children obedience. Immediate obedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And we need to teach them full obedience. Half obedience is disobedience. Children, obey your parents. Please note, both parents. That this means dad and mom must stand together and speak with one voice. The only way that a child can obey their parents is for their parents to have the same standard, to have the same values, to be speaking out of the same book, to have the same requirements in the house. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Even Jesus learned obedience Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 tells us, obedience to parents becomes the priority human relationship in which obedience is learned. It needs to start early in the home. And when there is obedience to mom and dad that is taught, it naturally leads to obedience to a school teacher, obedience to a sports coach, obedience to a police officer. It cuts a path for obedience for the rest of a child's life. And this must be learned at home. Now, the Duke of Windsor once came to the United States and was asked his impression of the United States. And he said, "The amazing thing about America to me is how well the parents obey their children." And sad to say, that goes on in too many Christian homes. And with this passive sanctification view that is leaking out in some young, restless, and reformed circles, the word obedience has almost become a cuss word. They just want to stare at their navel. And we need to put obedience back into the Christian life and obedience back into child rearing, because obedience is still in the Bible. Number one, teach obedience. Number two, require respect. Look at verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Honor is the attitude behind the action of obedience. Obedience in verse 1 is the action. Honor in verse 2 is the attitude behind the action. In other words, it's not enough simply to do what mom and dad would require, but there must be a heart of respect and a heart of honoring mom and dad, and even honoring God as well. As the heart goes, so goes the entire life. It is important what children say and how they say it, but it is also important the attitude that is behind it. Number three, develop discipline. Look at verse 4, fathers. And he zeroes in on fathers here. The buck stops at our desk. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Why would he say that? Because when fathers are not filled with the Spirit, they can be overbearing and intimidating. And they can abuse the spiritual authority that is entrusted to them. And so Paul says this so that fathers will not go too far and be harsh or too strict. Colossians 3, verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. It's been said for every one critique or rebuke, there needs to be five encouraging words to build up. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. You see that in verse 4? Bring them up. Children must be brought up. Children do not raise themselves. Televisions do not raise children. Computer screens do not raise children. Dads raise children. Dads must bring them up. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Not a promise, but an observation. Bring them up through teaching, through training, through modeling, through encouraging. Luke 2, verse 52 says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus had to be brought up socially, physically, emotionally. No, in the discipline of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. And this word discipline speaks of the self-control of the child. That the child will be disciplined. This does not necessarily refer to remedial correction as it does a coach would discipline an athlete, or a military officer would train and discipline one under that control. And to discipline really begins with positive reinforcement, affirmation, praise, extended privileges, even reward. And it would also include painful consequences to wrong choices, verbal correction, verbal rebuke, withholding privileges, reparations, isolation, additional duties, all the way to spanking. A father must bring up a child in the discipline of the Lord, that the child would be under control. And by the way, the father needs to be under control when he teaches the child to be under control. And fourth and finally, as we look at this, instill convictions. In verse 4, he says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to put within the child the truth of the Word of God and to build a deep belief and a sense of right and wrong and a holding fast to sound words, to put that into the child. Today, it would include catechizing the child and family worship and bringing the child to church and all of the different means by which the Word of God is being built into the child, both formal times as well as informal times as life is being lived out before them. It's really what Deuteronomy 6:7 says when it says, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is the responsibility that the Lord has laid at our feet, that we are to lead our children and love our wives. And what a high calling this is. And the only way that we can do this is not in our own energy and not in our own ingenuity, but only in the supernatural dynamic power of God by His indwelling Holy Spirit within us. And I want to conclude by encouraging us of the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, that He is more than abundant, more than sufficient to provide for us everything that we need to succeed as husbands and fathers. We are not left as orphans to fulfill this duty and this task. Men, tonight, as I bring this message to close, let all of us be reminded of how much we need the Lord in our lives to enable us in carrying out the spiritual leadership in our families. Let me also remind us that there is no demand upon us tonight, but that the Holy Spirit is fully able to meet every need that is before us. We have more than abundant resources in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Think of your family right now, but think of the Lord who has given these families to us and who is more than sufficient to help us in the number one ministry that God has for us. Tonight, you may feel as if you are in a hole and there is no way to crawl out. You may be up against an impossible situation at home. I want to remind you that just as every time you step into the pulpit, you are never alone. There are two who are in that pulpit. So when you step into that child's bedroom, or when you step into the den to be with your wife, the Lord is with you. and the Holy Spirit will empower you. You remember what Spurgeon said every time he entered the pulpit? 15 steps up from the lower platform to the higher platform. I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 Tonight, as we consider our families and what God requires of us, let each one of us reaffirm this confession of faith. I believe in the Holy Spirit to enable me to do all that God requires me in my home. Let us pray. Father, tonight we reaffirm to you that you have laid your hand upon us and you have set us apart to be your servants, to be your shepherds, to be your mouthpieces. And we understand that in so doing, our first ministry is to our own family. Lord, how challenging this is to each and every one of us. We thank you for placing the deposit of the Holy Spirit within us, who is co-equal and co-eternal with you. I pray that there would be a renewed sense of confidence and encouragement that this paraclete, this one called alongside of us, that he will counsel us, he will comfort us, he will direct us, he will teach us, he will energize us and empower us and give us the fruit of the Spirit as we carry out our pastoring. Father, we yield ourselves afresh. We know the wind blows wherever it wills, but we ask tonight that in this room, that we as your men, that there would be the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that would renew and revive us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.